ministry. Well, we're in a series in Revelation. This is our second week. So you can be making your way there in your Bible, your copy of God's Word, to Revelation chapter 2. And we've all already done some preliminary groundwork getting ready for this. We spent some time in the Olivet Discourse looking at what Jesus had to say about the last days, because it's very important when we look at any prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled, wherever it is, that we compare it with other prophecy. It helps us to understand. And so to really get a good handle on what's being communicated in Revelation, we understood that we needed to hear Jesus' remarks on it. And a little bit of Daniel, we talked about Daniel just a little bit. And so Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, talked about the signs of the times leading up to the end. And then in the second sermon, we talked about how Jesus described this time unlike any before it, or any since, this time of great tribulation that's going to occur right before he comes again. And then he talks about his second coming. And so we talked about the signs, and that's going to help us, and even the great tribulation is going to help us to understand what's being communicated in Revelation. And so that's what we were doing the last couple of weeks. And then last week, I preached a message called Framing Revelation. And we saw in chapter 1 where John writes about his experience, how he came to write this fascinating, mysterious book. He was all alone on an island called Patmos, and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he saw the glorified Jesus. Jesus came to him, either in a vision, or I believe Jesus literally came to him. And so he saw Jesus for who he is. And as Jesus got ready to unveil all of these difficult things that are going to happen at the end, because of who he saw and he worshiped, remember, he fell at his feet like a dead man, because of who Jesus is, he knew that he could have the right perspective. Despite all these hard things are going to happen, unsettling things, he could have the right priority, the right purpose, the right mission. And so as we look at Revelation and what's going to happen in the last days before the second coming, we can have the right priority, right perspective. Jesus wins. This story is really all about Jesus. He's the conquering king who's coming back to make things right again and to take us to be with him. And so we kind of got that introduction last week in chapter 1. Today we move into a section that deals with churches. Now, a lot of people, you know, say, well, Revelation is really, really difficult to understand. That may be true, but it's very easy to outline. Any one of us can outline Revelation. It's one of the easiest books you'll ever outline in your life. And the outline is right here back in chapter 1 and verse 19. So if you look back there, look at what he says. He says, therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. There's your outline right there, guys. This is how you divide it. Number one, the things that you have seen. So chapter 1 is the things that you have seen. That's John's vision of the glorified Christ. That's the first part of this book. Chapter 1 is the things that you have seen. Then he says the things which are. That's where we are today and will be for the next few weeks. Chapters 2 and 3. And chapters 2 and 3 are parts of the letter written to specific churches. 7 literal churches in Asia Minor. What's now Turkey. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But 7 churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They were literal churches that were there during that time of John, during the reign of Domitian, the Roman emperor. 81 to 96 AD is when he served as emperor of Rome. The things which are, and we'll talk about these churches in a little bit. But then the last is the things that will take place after this. And that's what you're really curious about. And that starts in Revelation chapter 4 and goes to chapter 22. And that's the things that are going to happen that are still in front of us. They've not happened yet. It's things like the rapture, the great tribulation, the second coming, the millennial reign of Christ, the great white throne judgment. And then lastly, just eternity and heaven and a beautiful description of what that's going to be like. One that just draws me and makes me look forward to when I am able to be in heaven with Jesus. So these are the things which will take place after this. But today we're going to start in on these 7 churches. Now there are some theologians and scholars who believe that the 7 churches represent 7 periods or 7 distinct time periods. In church history, starting from the time of John leading up to today. And I don't know, I'm humble in the way that I deliver this, but I really don't think that's what it's communicating. I think that sometimes, remember how I said we can really try so hard to get all these, glean all these things out of Revelation, and we sometimes we don't want to overthink it, or maybe put too much 21st century spin on it, and not enough first century. I think we just need to take the Bible its word right here. These are seven actual, literal churches, made up of real people, with real problems. Each church had some struggles. Some churches are only commended by the Lord. Different churches that were there in Asia Minor. But here's something else I believe about these churches. The things we're going to read about in these churches that are going on are things that go on in all kinds of churches in all times. So all throughout Christian history, there have been churches like this. And there are churches like this today. And there are certainly churches that will be like this in the last days, whenever those last days are. And so because of that, there's a message for us. There's a message we need to hear. So we need to spend a little bit of time with these churches. But this is the part where we're looking at the things as they are. Then we'll see the things as they will be. So we're going to look at the church of Ephesus today. I'm calling the message today a heart check at Ephesus, because that's exactly what it was. So follow along in God's word if you would. I'm in the Christian Standard, but you follow along in your translation. And I'm going to read all seven verses of his letter to the church at Ephesus. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. You might remember that from last week. And who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. I've got that out, that highlighted in my Bible. That's a very key phrase. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, we thank you for this word that we have today, your holy word. Lord, I thank you that the church at Ephesus was not only a real church, but it's a church that had issues going on in it that we can understand and we can apply to our times and our context. So help us, Lord, to hear your word today and apply it to our lives and to the life of our church. Lord, we don't know if we're in the last days or not, but we do see some signs of the times. And so we want to be ready. We want to be awake and we want to be alert. So please help me today to preach well and help us to hear well. And I pray, Lord, that we would make decisions or steps toward you, whatever that looks like in our lives. May you be glorified and honored for who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, let's start by talking about the symbolism just for a minute here. Notice what he says here. And he uses the same pattern for all the seven churches. So he's going to open the same way for each of the churches. He says, write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, remember last week I told you the angel, what that means is to write to the pastor. He's writing symbolically. And again, I'm not calling myself an angel. All right. It's just that the word angel or angelos in the Greek can mean messenger. And so the pastor is the messenger of the church, the leader of the church. He's the under shepherd. And so again, I believe he's writing, and I don't know why it's symbolic. That's how God led him to write it, but he's writing symbolically. This is to the pastor of the church, and he's then to read it or share it with his church. Notice how he says, from Jesus Christ. And again, Jesus introduces himself in each of these seven letters very uniquely. So he's going to share, each of the introductions are different, but it's Jesus in each one. Here he says, again, hearkening from language from last week, He's the one who holds the seven stars. Remember, seven is a number we'll see a lot in this book because it's the number of perfection. But here I think he's referring to the fact that there's seven churches he's writing to. The golden lampstands, which again harken back to the Jewish menorah, which is like a candelabra. And the idea there, imagery, is it provides light. These churches are providing light in a dark world. And Ephesus, by the way, was a very dark place. There was a lot of sin. It was a port city, large city in that time, 250,000. Temple of Artemis there, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Lots of sex trafficking there. Horrible, sinful place. So they're a light in a dark place. What Jesus is saying is that Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who is with the church. He's not distant or removed. Remember last week we talked about that? He's in the midst of the work of the church. Notice what else he says. Look at this. I know your works. That language is also mentioned in all the seven churches. I know your works. No matter what kind of church it is, no matter where it's located, what they're going through, some of them are going through some terrible persecution. Every setting, Jesus says, I know your works. I know what's going on. Just reminds me that he is intimately acquainted with us. There's nothing in your life right now that he doesn't know about. There's nothing that you're doing right or wrongly that he doesn't understand and know. He does. He knows your motives. You may not know all the motives why you're doing certain things. He does. And yet he loves us. Jesus loves us individually. But now hear me, because sometimes there's a disconnect in our society today. He loves the church. He loves the church. People that say, well, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. There's a serious disconnect there. There's a problem there. Jesus loves his church, his bride. He calls his church his bride. In Ephesians 5:23 and following, it says he's the head of the church. He loved and gave himself for the church. He cleanses the church. And one day, folks, he's coming again for the church. So he loves his church. And therefore, he's very interested in the church. And so I think back now to the Olivet Discourse before we move forward. Think about what's going on in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. I know that he's unveiling the times, the signs of the times, and he's trying to describe the great tribulation. But what does he do after that? We didn't study that. We didn't go over that this time. But if you read those verses, you'll see that basically he uses a lot of different imagery, illustrations and stories or parables. And he's telling the church to be awake, whether it's the bridesmaids who didn't have their candles ready, or someone who squandered their talents, or it's the division of the sheep from the goats. He's saying, you better be ready. You don't know my return, the day of my return. It'll be just like in the days of Noah. People were eating and drinking and giving in marriage, and they were overwhelmed by the flood. And so he's telling the church to be awake, to be ready, to not fall asleep in the times in which you're in. That leads us into this story about Ephesus. So let's get into it now. Let's talk about it. Now's where we can write down some of our points, the three points I have for you today in your outline. What Jesus gives is a warning. He's warning a church that really, at first glance, looks like a pretty good church. First warning. Jesus' warning to Ephesus shows us a pattern that must be avoided. A pattern that needs to be avoided. We'll talk about that in a minute, but let's talk about Ephesus first. Let's get our minds around this church. Ephesus was a church with a very impressive history. After all, Paul was their founding pastor back in Acts chapter 19. That's a pretty good start, right? If that was our founding pastor, I'd take that, wouldn't you? Later on, they'd had a couple of other notable shepherds. We see Timothy serving as the pastor there for a period of time, who was mentored by Paul. And later on, the author of Revelation, John, served as pastor of Ephesus. So they'd had some very well-known pastors. They had a great start. They had a great history. And not only that, Jesus commends this church. They were doing a lot of things right. And yes, I say that in present tense. First of all, I can see that Ephesus was a busy, hard-working church. Look at verse 2. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance. Hey guys, these folks didn't just sit around. Their church calendar was packed with events, activities and programs and meetings and ministries. If they would have had a website, it would have been eye-popping. It would have been inviting. Jesus' words actually hint that they might have been busy to the point of exhaustion. They were a busy, hard-working church. But that's not the only thing about this church. When I read Jesus' words of commendation, Ephesus was a doctrinally sound church. They stood on the word of God. They stood on the truth. Look at verse 2, end of verse 2. You have tested those who call themselves prophets and are not. Ephesus was also a persevering church. Here they are living in Ephesus. They're trying to stand true to the word of God, and they're in a horrible, wicked city. The culture's turned on them. Does that sound familiar? The culture has different values and views than they have as a church. And yet they're persevering. They might have even endured some persecution. Probably did. But they hadn't split apart. They hadn't waffled on their values or what they held true. They hung in there. Look at verse 3. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. Sounds like a pretty solid church to me. If I moved into Ephesus back in that day and time, I'd probably check that church out. Courageous people, hardworking, Bible focused. Man, they can take the heat and they don't give up. That sounds like a great church. But there's a problem. The problem is right here in verse 4. He says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, don't misunderstand that. Don't read something that's not there. He doesn't say you have lost your first love. I've heard pastors before preach and use this and say that you can lose your salvation. That's kind of their take on this. Well, they're just not hearing it, or they're not reading it right. It literally says you have left your first love or abandoned the love you had at first. Not that you don't have any love anymore. I think what this is really implying, leaving implies distraction. They've just let other things crowd in and take over their thoughts and their days and their time and their energy and their talents and resources. They've just left the love that they had at first. They had lots of good things going on, but their love for the Lord had grown cold. In Ephesus, all the good the church was doing was undermined by this sad reality that the Lord was no longer number one in their lives or in their priority list. Their hearts had cooled towards God. And guys, that's a very important reminder for us. See, that's a subtle thing. I know there are some churches today that are just abandoning doctrine. And we scratch our heads and think, how could they get there to a point like that? They don't even preach the word of God anymore. But you know what? Satan has all kinds of schemes. And one of his subtle schemes is to get churches that do stand on the truth to get busy and distracted and away from the main thing. Here's some subpoints to think about under this first point. Just because there's activity doesn't mean you're necessarily healthy, all right? You go to a church, and just because there's lots of things on the calendar or there's lots of things you're doing and you're busy, maybe even exhausted and serving, doesn't mean you're healthy. Listen, you can be busy for God and still have your heart far from God. And here's what I know about our relationship with God. I know this personally because I've been there and done that. Left to our natural course, our soul can very easily wander. We can get cold. It's very easy to drift away from the passionate love that we have at first for Christ when we're first saved. I can be busy and I can still miss what it's all about. Activity is not always a good measure of my relationship with the Lord. And there's many examples in scripture, but I'll give you a textbook example. Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. Remember that story when Jesus was coming to visit in Luke chapter 10? And Martha was a good lady, all right, and a hardworking lady. And she was probably a little bit OCD lady, but that's another matter. But she was distracted by her many tasks, it tells us in Luke chapter 10, verse 40. And so distracted that she had the she was so worked up about it that she came to the Lord and talked to him about it, because her sister over there wasn't doing anything. Mary was just sitting at his feet. And she said, Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that I've got all this weight on me and my sister's over there not doing jack? And so Jesus puts her in her place. He says, Martha, Martha, Martha. You're worried and upset about many things, but Mary has made the right choice and it'll not be taken away from her. You know what that tells me right there? He's not telling us to be lazy and not ever do anything and just sit around and you know, not do anything for the Lord. He's telling us that intimacy must drive ministry. That's not a point on your outline, but it's one worth writing down. Intimacy must drive ministry. I can work my tail off as your pastor, but if I don't have intimacy with the Lord, if I'm not spending time with God in the Word and in prayer, then it's like this church at Ephesus. I've lost my first love. We're going to talk about the danger of that in just a minute. I can be busy and still miss what it's really all about. Here's a second thought. Knowledge of the truth is not the same as love for the truth. I can know all the right answers. I can raise my hand in life group time or Sunday school and I can give all the right answers. I can have all the right knowledge. But you know what Jesus is saying here? Hey guys, you're right theologically, but you're missing one critical ingredient. Love. You're missing love. See, here's another thing to think about in that light. We can be on the right side of an issue and still be on the wrong side of Jesus. We can be on the right side of a political issue and the wrong side of Jesus. The church was not afraid to take a moral stand. If they were around today, they'd be very clear and firm about all the hot button issues morally that we're facing today. And don't misunderstand me. The Bible is really clear on these issues that we're dealing with today. But again, hear me. We can be on the right side of an issue and still be on the wrong side of Jesus. They'd lost or left their first love. Not lost, they'd left their first love. Again, a textbook example of this, the Pharisees. You know, sometimes we look at the Pharisees, we look down on them in our view 20 centuries later. But those guys were respected as great spiritual men in their day. And yet Jesus in Matthew 15 and verse 8 said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So that's a pattern that must be avoided. It's a natural pattern that we can fall away. We can not fall away from losing our salvation, but get away from what's most important, that intimacy with the Lord Jesus. So the second point I want to make as I think about this in verse 4 is Jesus' warning to Ephesus shows us a priority that must be maintained. Christian, there's a priority in your life that must be maintained. You know, I don't know anybody who just wakes up one day and says, you know, I don't love Jesus anymore. I'm sick of the Christian life. I'm done. Do you know anybody like that? I don't. Now, I know of people who have gradually drifted away. They've become disenfranchised, maybe disillusioned by things that have happened. Maybe they've had people come into their life to influence them, but gradually they drift further and further, and before you know it, they're not in a good place. You're not in a good place. Jesus says, "You have abandoned the love you had at first." What is our first love? Well, think back to when you were saved. Think back to when you trusted Christ as your Savior. I don't know about you, but I was excited. Man, I wanted to let people know. I had a new lease on life. I was thinking, man, felt so good, so clean, so excited, so happy to learn in the Scripture, so happy to go to church. You didn't have to twist my arm to go to church. I wanted to be there. I wanted to be around people who knew my Savior. I wanted to grow. That's my first love. That's the first love he's talking about. The excitement, the enthusiasm, the desire to have an intimate relationship. Christ, you know what? Christ doesn't call you to a bunch of rules. Christ, when he saves you, he calls you to a relationship. It's a relationship. So really, it's not unlike a married relationship, okay? In fact, that's used a lot in Scripture. I'm not just pulling that out of my hat. Many times, that's used in Scripture, this relationship. Like a married relationship. And so let's think about that. I think the only way we can understand that is kind of compare and contrast a little bit. And so what is first love like in a marriage relationship? Well, first of all, first love is marked by intense interest. Write that down. Just write down intense interest. You guys that have fallen in love before, you understand that. First love is red hot. You remember what you were like when you first fell in love? You're in that can't get my mind off him or off her mode. I mean, you'll talk for hours and hours on the phone. At least you used to. I don't know what they do today. I guess their fingers get really, really tired. You remember that? And why do you do that? Because you want to know more and more about that person. You're amazed by them. You can't get enough of them. I mean, you go out to eat and you hardly touch your food. All you can do is look at them and talk to them. You want to know all about their past and their present, and you hope that you're going to get to know a lot about their future. That's this intense interest. Can't get enough of them. Second thing it's marked by is supreme sacrifice. Supreme sacrifice. I mean, when it comes to pleasing this person that you've fallen in love with, you'll do anything. If you're a guy, you'll actually drop plans on a Saturday and go shopping with her. You'll spare no expense when it comes to gifts, flowers and cards and dinner and a movie. Anything you can think of to win her heart. Later on in life, you may still go shopping with her, but it's kind of like you're a prisoner doing hard time. But not when there's first love, because first love sacrifices. First love is finally marked by deep devotion. Deep devotion. I mean, you're faithful, you're loyal, you're true. You'll do anything to spend time together. I mean, you will rearrange your calendar. You'll work to maintain that. But what happens over time? We get casual. We get distracted. It's not that we don't love them anymore, but we get distant. And we wonder what's happened. I heard a quote by Tony Evans, and I like this. I don't know if Tony was preaching the same thing or not. He may have been. But Tony was making the case about people not going to church or being regular in church attendance and the activities of the church. He said, I hear people say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And he said, they're absolutely right. Salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. But this is what he went on to say. Tony's such a wise man. He said, but you don't have to go home to be married either. But if you stay away long enough, your relationship will be affected. And that's the point. If we let distractions crowd out our intimate love relationship with Jesus, we're going to naturally drift. And so we've got to work or make it a priority in our lives. Which leads to a question. Do we love Jesus that way today? Do you love him like you did at first? You see, when you love Jesus with the first love, you can't wait to spend time with him in prayer each day. You can't wait to get into his word so he can speak to you. You want to be a part of a life group. If there's a worship service, you're there. If there's a ministry, you want to tackle it. You want to be a part of it. So how do we drift away? How does that happen? I know how it happens in a marriage, Pastor. How does it happen in my relationship with Christ? Well, it starts with prayerlessness. If prayerlessness is an issue in your life, you need to confess that today. You need to get back into a time where you're talking to the Lord. Then we might disconnect from a life group or people. When we're just coming to church, we're really not with God's people. That's why I keep stressing, get in a life group. You need Christian friends around you. You need accountability. You need support. We get casual about worship attendance, and we drift farther and farther away, and before you know it, it's like, what in the world has happened? And some of us, we may still be doing our responsibilities, but we're far from God in our hearts. That's why Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 says, we must therefore pay even more attention to what we've heard, so that we will not drift away. Because if you don't nourish your spirit, listen to me, folks, the world is going to make your heart cold. The greatest challenge in my life as a Christian, and yours too, is to keep a first love relationship with the Lord. Intimacy defines ministry and every other aspect of the Christian life. But I've got one final point to make today. Jesus' warning to Ephesus shows us a passion that must be rekindled. I'll just be honest with you, and I would be anyway, but I've had this happen. Even in my time in ministry as a pastor, there's times where I've not had Jesus as my first love. I think that's natural for us to drift. Lots of things can come at us, and even good things can take our time and can rob us of intimacy with the Lord. So I want to give you some practical things here at the end, and it's right here. Jesus gives it to us. How do we get it back? How do you take a cold heart and warm it up again? How do you take a cold church and warm it up again? Well, Jesus gives us answers. He doesn't leave us without hope, and he uses three key words here, right here in verses 5 and following, and I want you to notice it and focus on it. They're very simple, but they're also kind of challenging. He says, remember how far you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. So there's the recipe right there. Let's look at the first word there. Write it down. Remember. Remember. If you want to rekindle the passion of your first love for Jesus, you've got to remember. Remember what it was like when you were first a Christian. Remember when you had passion for God. Remember when you loved reading His Word. Remember when prayer was a thrill, when worship was a pleasure. Oftentimes, when we're married, what we do to rekindle that passion is what? Have a marriage retreat. There's nothing wrong with those. Those are great things. And when you go to a marriage retreat, often the facilitator will have you take a walk down memory lane. And you'll remember your first date, when you fell and where you fell in love, and what made you fall in love. It's a great exercise for married couples, also a great exercise for Christians. That's why Jesus said, remember. Because if you go back to those moments when you had the fire, maybe those memories will spark a fire in your heart again. Then the second word is repent. Repent. If you're a Christian and you love something or someone more than God, you know what that is? That's idolatry. And idolatry is a sin, and we need to repent of that sin. And so Jesus says to repent. And that's why we've got this event called The Awakening coming up on August 15th. It's a chance for us to pray. And part of that prayer time will be a prayer of repentance and getting right with God. And then in that repentance, we return. We simply return. And if you're a Christian, just do what you did at first, as Jesus said. Keep pursuing the one who saved you. By the way, I saw this quote and I loved it. Joe McKeever is a retired pastor in DOM in Louisiana. He said, obedience is the Lord's love language. Isn't that good? You know how we talk about the five love languages in marriage? Obedience is the Lord's love language. So just obey the Lord. You may not feel like it, just do it. And the feelings will come. Get back in the Word. Get back in a life group. Start using your gifts and talents. Now we get to the hard part, and I can't skip over this. Because look at verse 5, what it says here. It's a solemn warning. If you don't do that, there's a price to be paid. He says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The lampstand is, again, the church's influence in a dark world. It's the fact that we get the privilege of being representatives or ambassadors. Work for the Lord. And I think he's talking about the church. This whole church is in danger. So it could be that God could remove its influence. Now that could mean the church has to close its doors. But it could also mean the church remains open and everything remains business as usual. Preacher's still preaching, choir's still singing, lights still up on Sunday morning, all those activities still going on, sound system's working. But God is not working in their midst anymore. And listen, I fear that's happening all over America today. I feel that the reason why the church is in decline in America is we've lost our first love. Revival begins in the house of God. It begins with God's people. And so we've got to get back to our first love. We've got to get back to what Christ has called us to do and be. Let me close with verse 7. It says, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see what that is? That's an invitation. Again, he's using the language of Genesis, the tree of life, the paradise of God. We'll see that imagery here on in chapter 21 and 22. It's John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth. It's an invitation about the eternal reward for those who know Christ. There is a great payoff or benefit to knowing the Lord. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to restore all that was lost by sin and by the fall. And so, it's worth it. It's worth it to maintain that passionate love relationship with the Lord. Intimacy with Christ is first. Then comes ministry and everything else. His word to the first church is return, repent, remember, you have abandoned or left your first love. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, as we work through Revelation, we work through these churches, we recognize that there are issues that they faced that we are facing today. And this one hits home because we live in a place where there's an abundance of things, lots of good things that are good for us to do and even necessary for us to do. But if we're not careful, we can be distracted from the best thing, which is intimacy with you. And so, Lord, we're asking now that you would just shine the searchlight. Holy Spirit, shine on our hearts reveal to us where we might be lacking in that area. Some of us may have been Christians for a long time, and maybe we've served you well. Maybe we're serving right now, but maybe we just need to spend some time remembering how you saved us. And the fact that we are saved ought to just bring us to tears, that we are right with you, not because of anything we've done, but because of your grace. Not only that, but we have the privilege of coming to you every day and worshiping you, sitting at your feet like Mary did. We can come and we can be cleansed. We can come and we can be renewed. We can come and we can be restored for ministry. And ministry is not duty. That's what the Pharisees made it. Rules and regulations and I've got to do this and got to do that. A lot of people are living that way right now. I've got to do this to please God. Don't want him mad at me. No, what you call us to is intimacy. And ministry flows from intimacy. Lord, we want to recapture that. We know that that is absolutely critical and essential to the mission of the church. If we're going to be a church that fulfills our mission, and we see lost people saved, saved people discipled, and discipled people sent, then we've got to be a church in love with Jesus. And we've got to see other churches, like-minded churches all around us in love with Jesus. That's what's going to bring revival to our land, revival in our hearts. So help us, Lord. I pray right now that in this place, with your Spirit working, that you would move among us. If anybody needs to make a decision, maybe somebody needs to be saved. There's that invitation at the end. Some people can work so hard and be so legalistic that they miss the gospel. I pray that someone would give their heart to Christ today if they need to. Others would just return. They would be willing to return to you, their first love, whatever that looks like for them. I'll be ready to meet you in the altar. I'm praying for you, but let's just sing and worship and let's just repent, renew, and return during this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.